Would, brothers and sisters, would you stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 16? Genesis chapter 16. We're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave it to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said to her, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said to him, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be like a wild donkey of a man. His hands will be against everyone, and everyone's hands will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. You may be seated. I don't think I will ever forget the first time this chapter became alive in my life. It was a very, very eventful night. When I was a kid, we lived in the suburbs in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We lived on a corner lot, and we had some neighbors catty-corner to us across the street named the Dawajis. And the Dawajis were from Damascus. Mr. Dawaji was an economics professor down the road at University of Texas of Arlington, and he was Muslim. His wife was Presbyterian, and they were one interesting couple, I have to say. And over the years, I think he was kind of the guy, I had a lawn mowing business, and he was the guy that first gave me my first yard I mowed. I think I did it for $10, and I mowed it, and I was in fifth grade, and he would pay me nothing to do his yard. But I just appreciated it because I finally made enough money to have money to do more yards. So I did the work. I planted his trees. I watered his yard every summer because he would go over to Damascus for 3 months. And if you've ever lived in a place like Texas, if you don't water stuff for about a week, everything's dead. It's just dead because it's so hot. And I'll never forget this night. When we moved back to Texas when I was around 11 years old, the reason we moved back is because my grandfather was ill and he lived with us the last 9 months of his life. And it was a lot of fun. We took care of him and his health was waning. And he passed away and he passed away on December 31st, 1999. So right before 2000. And it was interesting because they're like, remember that 2000, the computer's going to go crazy or whatever? People were talking about that. So he passed away, and I remember it was shortly after, so it must have been January, that the Dowagies were kind, and my grandmother lived with us till I was 17. And they came over to give their condolences to my grandmother. Very kind people. And they sat down, and they were about 10 minutes in, they were talking about my grandfather. And I can't remember if it was Mr. Dowagie or Mrs. Dowagie said, "Oh, you have a book about Jerusalem." And my mom, on their anniversary back in the 1970s, had bought a coffee table book. This is before like Google Images. A coffee table book of pictures from Jerusalem. And she had that on the table probably most of my life. So they go, "Oh, do you know much about Israel?" And you guys heard my dad, so this is like, oh boy, this is interesting setup. And the adventures of being a pastor's son. And they said, "Yes, I know a little bit about Israel." I think he had just had a book published about Israel 2 months prior. And they started talking, you know, about things. And it was fascinating because I learned that night about the Arab-Israeli conflict. You wouldn't believe it, okay? Because, again, Mr. Dowagie was Muslim. He was more materialistic. He wasn't at all really that much practicing. He was just culturally a Muslim. So was his wife when it came to Christianity. But what was fascinating, and I never had heard this idea, was the Quran teaches that the blessing went to not Isaac, but to who? Ishmael. In both the Arab faith, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith all go back to this chapter, chapter 13. But they look at them totally, totally differently. Out of this chapter, you have the beginning of this conflict that we see to this day between the Jewish people and the Arab people. Out of this conflict, this family chaos between Hagar, Abram, and Sarai, was born this massive conflict that you can take, I know you can take classes on at Berkeley, where people are trying to solve to this day. Out of this chapter is born this huge conflict, and it all comes out of the impatience of Sarah and Abraham and their lack of faith for God's timing when it came to having a son. Their impatience produced what we see on the news all the time. When I do office hours, I've seen 4 protests of the Boycott Israel movement on campus. It all starts right here in chapter 13. And I'll never forget, because when they left, I went to my room and I read the Bible. Because I was like, this was weird. Like, these people said, "Hey, God blessed Ishmael and not Abram." And I wanted to understand what they were talking about. So we're going to begin looking at that tonight in chapter 13. And the way we're going to look at this chapter is we're going to break it into 2 parts. We're going to see in the first 6 verses the problems of human impatience. When we are impatient when it comes to God's promises, we tend to cause a lot more problems than solutions. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 7 through 15, we're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see how God is faithful, even though Abram and Sarah are not. So, verse 1 of chapter 16. What we see in verse 1 is we get the setting for the chapter. This verse in the Hebrew, it's a circumstantial clause. The main action doesn't take place until verse 2. And that's very typical in Hebrew. You kind of have the setting, and then after that, you have the main verb is slowly introduced. So in other words, before the author tells you anything about what's going to happen, he tells you the setting. He gives you the circumstances. He sets the stage. And in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had bore him no children." So that's the first thing. They don't have children. They're this older couple that's getting older and older and older, and they're under stress because they can't have children. And in verse 3, it tells us that they've been under the stress for 75 years, and specifically for 10 years while they've been in the land of Canaan, because Abram's 75 years old. So 1 year goes by, then 2 years go by, and then 3 years go by, and as they're in the land of Canaan, this promise that God made to them to give them a son doesn't happen. And it's easy when you get in those situations to start thinking, is God really going to fulfill his promises? Is he really going to keep his word? Especially when it comes to issues of blessing. This isn't like, oh, God's going to keep his word and we have to suffer through something. It's, hey, he says he's going to give us kids. Kids are a wonderful thing. What's the delay? Why does he want us to be older when we have kids? Why does God delay his blessing to his people? And if you're a Christian and you haven't come across that question, you will. Just wait. Just wait. Eventually it'll happen to you, especially when you want something that's good. It's a wonderful thing that God's created, and he doesn't give it to you, and you pray, and you wonder, why does God not answer this? But verse 1 goes on to say, and Sarah had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, and now we're going to see, I think, the first reason why the promise is delayed. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. That last phrase is the key phrase I want you to look at. It says, I will obtain children through her. If you can translate that in a little bit differently, and it's kind of interesting because it helps us flesh it out. It says, it could be translated, I may be built up. The idea being that Sarah is saying, I want to have children so that I, Sarai, can be built up. Her goal for her son, for her child, was for her own purposes. Now, that's not a bad thing to want or desire, but it's clear, if she's been hanging around her husband the last 10 years, that God has something very special for her children. And it's not to build up Sarah. It's to build up God's plan through Abraham and his descendants, and so that those descendants could serve the Lord. So, in my opinion, this is probably one of the reasons why God is delaying his blessing. It's to build the faith of Sarah and Abraham. As one commentator I read this week said, Sarai has her eyes on the blessing instead of the blesser. Her focus is on being built up on what she wants and gets, not on what God's purposes are. It's all about what Sarah wants. And continuing in verse 2, Sarah also argues with God. She says, she makes an argument against God, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So what's her solution? If you really think about this, if you really think God is the reason why you're not having kids, who should you appeal to? God, right? But what does she do? She does what we like to do, take it into her own hands. She finds a way to have children no matter what. She forces the issue. She doesn't care how she gets a child. She just wants a child, and the ends justify the means. Again, by this point, she's aware of the covenant that was cut with her husband. She's lived in the land for 10 years. I'm sure Abram's told her, God's talked to me. We got up and left because this God talked to me. But she tells Abram, this is her solution, this is her plan. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain through her. So, what does Abram do? He says, no. No, he completely goes along with it. He's passive. And he simply goes along with Sarai, and he says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He doesn't provide any leadership in the situation. Here's what's even more fascinating. When you read this in the Hebrew, it's very similar to what happens in the garden, even the structure of the sentence. You can almost take out Abram's name and Sarah's name, and you can insert Adam and Eve's name, where you have Eve saying to Adam, what? Take the fruit. And Adam, who's been there the whole time, watching her talk to the snake, He's passively been letting this go on. He takes and he eats. Same thing in the situation here. Abram stands there and says, okay, I'll go with your plan. When in reality, what a wise husband would do is he would listen to his wife, because the scripture tells us that one of the functions of a wife is to be the helper to her husband. And I never understood why men wouldn't want to listen to someone that's trying to help them. It's kind of interesting, but we don't like to do that a lot of times. But he doesn't show leadership in the situation. And leadership doesn't mean typically a lot of things what people think it means, one extreme or the other. Some people think leadership means I tell you everything to do and I don't listen to anything you say. Or it's the other way around. You just listen to everything someone says and you passively do what everybody says. In reality, leadership is in the middle. It's not one extreme or the other extreme. It's the correct balance of listening to people, but also leading and doing what's right when you know what the right thing is to do. And Abram goes to one extreme. He passively sits there and follows the plan of his wife, which is interesting. And we're going to see him do it again in a second. But as a husband, if you are in a situation where you don't know what to do and your wife is suggesting something, one of the best things you can do is just say, I don't know. I need to go figure out what God's word says, right? I need to go. Abram, he's talked to God. He could go to appeal to God and say, hey, what do you think about this idea of Ishmael being my heir? You said it would be from my own body in the previous chapter. What do you think about this? But he doesn't. He just passively goes along with his wife. I'm sure he wanted to make her happy. But he passively stands by. So what Sarah does in order to get what she wants is she appeals to a common cultural practice of the day. You can read about this. It's in every history book. You can read about it in the Code of Hammurabi. So if you want to Google Code of Hammurabi, law number 145, you can read about it. 146, excuse me. 146, you can read about the rule that she's following. And this is what the rule is. It says, a barren wife could give her maid to her husband as a wife, and that a son born of that union could be an heir if the husband ever declared him to be so. So in other words, they could produce a child, Hagar and Abram. They could take the son, and it's now the heir of Sarah and Abram. And so that's what she does, is she says, okay, let's invoke this rule and that's our solution. That's how we're going to get a child. Or another way of putting it, what Sarah does is she buys into the worldliness of her day. She buys into the culture of her day. And the thing about worldliness, when it's your own culture, is it's often seductive, it often is subtle, it completely makes sense. It's so easy because everybody else is doing it. So it tends to make sense at the moment, but in reality, it either leads to all different types of sins or it directly is a sin. And we see what happens in verses 3 and 4. It says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So, Sarah's plan worked, right? They have a child. Well, at least the first part did. There is a kid. But in the middle of verse 4, it says, and when she, Sarah, saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. That word despised in the Hebrew is the idea of slighting someone. And I think girls are way better at doing this than guys are. And so guys are kind of like, I don't like you. You know what I mean? We just tell each other, or we don't talk to each other. It's just kind of in between. But the idea of this word, I was trying to think of an example of it, is it's like someone who comes into a lot of money and they want you to know they have a lot of money. Kind of like new money, new wealth. They go to Hollywood, they go to LA, they make all this money, and so they start showing it to you. And you start seeing all of it, and it makes you feel small. That's the idea of what she does to Sarah. Her mistress, she despised, she slighted her, is the idea. She's like, look at me. I've got a child. You don't. But it's a subtle way of doing it. It's not directly cursing her, making fun of her. It's making her feel really, really small. So in light of that, that makes Sarah's reaction make sense. It's not right, but she goes back to her husband. And in verse 5 it says, and Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was slighted. I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarah blames Abram, which is interesting, right? She's the one who came up with this idea, and then, yes, it produces a child, but her maid, Abram's new wife, her mistress, is treating her horribly. And she's frustrated. So she comes, and she doesn't take responsibility for the plan. She blames her husband, which is interesting. She doesn't say, well, honey, that was my fault. I pushed and pushed for us to have a child, to get my name established, and it all blew up. What she decides to do is she doubles down, and she goes all in. And Abram again makes the same mistake in verse 6. It says, but Abram said to Sarai, look, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Again, Abram's passive. He just gives in to his wife instead of leading her and doing the right thing from that point forward. He should have intervened, probably settled the dispute between the women, but he doesn't. So for payback for Hagar slighting Sarah, the text says, so Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. That word, the verb there, treated harshly, is the same Hebrew verb back in chapter 15, verse 4. It's the same idea. In 15:4, it describes the future prophecy when Israel will be in slavery, when they will be oppressed. So what do you do when you're oppressed and in slavery? You run. And that's what she does. She flees. You take what we in America call the Underground Railroad. You go to where there's freedom. And she goes back, we think, to Egypt, at least geographically. That's where she's heading. She goes southwest down that way. Then we get to the second part of our passage, and this is where the main focus for tonight, verses 7 through 15. Abram has passively sat by and not led his house. So instead of Abram not leading, God shows up and he leads. And he shows up in a fascinating way. Look at verse 7. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. God gets his message to Hagar through this figure called the angel of the Lord. And I believe this is what's called a theophany, more specifically a Christophany, meaning I think that the person that's talking to Hagar is Jesus. It's the second person of the Trinity manifesting himself at the spring and talking to her. And some of you, I can tell by your faces, are like, huh? It says it's an angel. Why do you think that? Let me take a few minutes, kind of like an excursion, and show you why I think the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis, beginning of the chapter 1, up to that point, whenever God wants to speak to man, up to chapter 15, excuse me, in the first 15 chapters, what we see is God speaks directly to man. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to highlight this for you. Maybe show you some things that you've never saw before. Before the fall, we read in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and God said to them, and he means speaks audibly to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed. And it goes on and on and on. So God's speaking audibly to Adam and Eve in the garden, telling them their place in creation. Then you get to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 in Genesis, and you see again, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, one interesting question to think about is to ask, how did God, after like he created Adam and Eve, how did he communicate to them when they were in the garden? In other words, after everything that was created, how did he show up and talk to them when they were in the garden? And if you turn to chapter 3, apparently God assumed, I think, some form physically and came and started talking to Adam and Eve before the fall. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, he walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And it seems like from verse 8 that this is a regular occurrence. The phrase cool of the day indicates that God came and directly interacted with Adam and Eve at a certain point every day. And that term walking often refers to, in the Old Testament, fellowship, especially enjoying fellowship. For example, Psalm 1 says, blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? He doesn't have fellowship. He doesn't live his life in the fellowship of the wicked. God was talking with them in some way before the fall. He's walking with them. He's revealing himself. Now, we don't know what he said. I can't imagine what that probably would have been like after you fell. Like, man, that was pretty cool. And then you don't have that same experience anymore. But God came directly and revealed himself to Adam and Eve. So before the fall, you have God talking with Adam and Eve. But when sin comes into the world, in chapter 3, there's a need for God to speak even more than before the fall. Because God now has to speak about issues that he's not addressed before. New categories in their thinking. He has to speak about sin, depravity, atonement, forgiveness, sacrifice, substitution. He needs to talk to them. Then when you come after the fall again, you don't see him again showing up and walking and talking with people. What you see in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 is God is audibly, there's nothing in the text to make us think that he's coming down and taking the form of a man and talking with someone. He's just audibly speaking to Cain. He speaks to Cain before he sins. He speaks to Cain after he sins. He carries on a conversation with him. Same thing in chapter 6 with Noah. God shows up and he speaks to Noah. But when we come to the time of the patriarchs, starting in chapter 12, things begin to start to change. Beginning in Abram's day, God again begins to reveal himself in what are called theophanies. The word theophany comes from two Greek words. It's theos and phanein, which simply means God to appear or appearance of God. In other words, a theophany defined is a visible manifestation of God in some way. And specifically here in our text tonight, Genesis 16:7, things start to change. With Hagar, you see God appear for the first time to the patriarchs visibly. Now, many theologians believe, I don't know if I can agree with the word every, but most times or every visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament is the second person of the Trinity. I'm pretty sure they got that right. I haven't worked my way through all the texts, but most of the major ones, the questionable ones, seems right. And the reason they base that idea that every visible, key word is visible, manifestation of God in the Scriptures is the second person of the Trinity is because of John chapter 1, verse 18. Turn there. John chapter 1, verse 18. This verse says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or he has revealed him. In other words, what this verse is saying is that no one has seen God the Father, but who? The Son, the second member of the Trinity, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. The phrase, bosom of the Father, is a perfect way to describe Jesus. He, Jesus, does what? He explains the Father. Jesus has revealed God the Father. Here's the point and here's the logic of the verse. If you see Jesus, what do you see? You see God. You see the second person of the Trinity. That's the logic of what John is saying there. And so when you go back to the Old Testament and you see these Christophanies or these theophanies, these visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament, it's common for this to happen in this figure called the angel of the Lord. So go back to Genesis 16 and let's look at this first example in Scripture of a manifestation of God. Probably a Christophany. And that's an appearance of Christ. When we use that word, that means an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. Look again at verse 7. It says, the angel of Yahweh. And if you look in your New American Standard, it has the word Lord in all caps because that's a translation of God's personal name. I know most of you know that. So when you see it in all caps, it's when God spoke it for himself. When God would refer to himself, he would say, I am, and Yahweh means he is. So the word Lord there is referring to God's personal name. And I want to look through the conversation real quickly that Hagar and the angel of the Lord has, and then we'll go back through the story together. And I want to look through the conversation specifically looking at the angel of the Lord. It says in verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I, keyword there, will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Notice there, the first personal person pronoun, I, that's the angel, will greatly multiply your descendants so that there will be too many to count. And then later, what's really interesting is Hagar's response in verse 13. She says, then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. So when she responds back to the angel, what does she call him? God. She calls him God's personal name, Yahweh. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. And this is what she says. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? So it's pretty clear that Hagar doesn't think this is some typical angel. She thinks it's God. And she's glad to be alive, is her response. In a footnote in the Ryrie Study Bible, I think it summarizes these verses well. This is what he writes. He says, the messenger, quote, speaks as God, identifies himself as God, that's what the I is, and claims to exercise the prerogatives of God. And we'll dig into what he prophesies in a second. So it appears that this person who's showing up, taking on a visible form is what? Probably Christ. Or some form of God taking upon flesh. The phrase, angel of the Lord, it occurs 13 more times after this. You're going to see it when Jacob wrestles God. You're going to see it. Go read the story of Exodus when he's talking, when Moses is talking to the burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord in the bush that's on fire that's not burning. So you have 13 other cases of this angel of the Lord showing up and talking. And what is noticeable is that the angel of the Lord is never mentioned after the Old Testament. As soon as Christ appears in the New Testament, we never see the angel of the Lord again. So I'm going to stop there because this is a huge, huge topic. But I think Christ comes and talks to Hagar out in the desert, out in the wilderness. If you want to read a really great book on this topic, I really encourage you to pick up on Amazon, Christ in the Old Testament by James A. Borland. He's a professor at Liberty University. Christ in the Old Testament by James A. Borland. He's a funny guy. Anyway, when I was in school, he was there, and it ends up my brother goes to the church in Santa Monica that he grew up in. I was like, whoa, what are the odds later? But that's Dr. Borland. He by far wrote the best work on this topic. But back to verse 7, kind of back to the story. You have the second person of the Trinity showing up to Hagar at this spring on the way to Shur. As she heads back to Egypt, she's this pregnant woman. She wants relief because she's being persecuted by her master. And starting in this section in verse 8, we really get to the main point of the chapter. This is the main emphasis of the chapter, this dialogue between Hagar and Jesus. The message that God gives for Hagar is not just for Hagar. It's both for Hagar, Abram, and Sarai. It says in verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? It's kind of like if you're in the long road trip, what do? When you're standing in line, this super long line to buy something? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? You start talking to people. I start talking to people in line. That's probably not hard for you to believe, but where are you going? I'm coming from this area. And growing up, it's great to get out of Texas. It takes forever to get out of Texas was always the complaint driving, you know, 14 hours. So where are you going, okay? Are you going to the East Coast? Are you going to the West Coast? Where are you going? And where did you come from? And he said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. That's a pretty, go back and be a slave, okay? Verse 10, also the angel of the Lord said to her, and he gives her a prophecy, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too great and too many to count. That's the beginning of what we call the Arab people. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with a child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And this is the key to understanding this chapter. It's understanding the name Ishmael, what it means. Ishmael means God hears. You could entitle this message, God hears. So let me read for you verse 11 again with inserting the meaning of his name. It says, and you shall call his name God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. How has God heard her affliction? He shows up and he promises her that she's going to have a child. The child is going to have a future. Can you imagine you're fleeing, you're being persecuted, and someone tells you, hey, there's hope. You are going to have lots of descendants, and they're going to be huge. They're going to be a nation. And that future reality gave some hope to her in that hopeless situation. And in verse 12, this is what's interesting. He gives Hagar a prophecy about the nature of her son and her son's descendants. Christ tells her four different things about what her son's going to be like and the nation he's going to produce. Look at verse 12. It says, he will be a wild donkey among men. God is not calling Ishmael a name here, okay? I was like, what in the world? He will be a wild donkey among men. In that day, a donkey was viewed as, that's a compliment, okay? It's viewed as a valuable asset, especially in a place like the wilderness. If you study the history back then, they used to have lots of wild donkeys, kind of packs, kind of like we have packs of hyenas. They would have lots of wild donkeys that would go around the wilderness and the Negev and the Sinai Peninsula. So God is telling her that Ishmael's descendants would be characterized as roamers. That's what he's basically equating Ishmael as. Roaming from one part of the desert to another, leading a nomadic life. That's what it means when it says he will be like a wild donkey of a man. The second thing Christ tells her is his hand will be against everyone, meaning that he will be characterized as someone who's an aggressor. The idea is that he roams from place to place in the desert attacking people. The third thing he prophesies, he says, and everyone's hand will be against him. Logically, that's retaliation. So he's going around being an aggressor, and everybody is in response giving retaliation to him. Fourth, it says, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. If you have an ESV Bible or an NIV or a King James, your translation doesn't say that. It probably says, he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen, which is a way better translation than what the New American Standard has. The idea, the fourth thing that Christ says is he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And that phrase there has a double meaning. On the one hand, you have Ishmael, and he's going to live side by side with his brother Isaac. But on the other hand, they're going to be what? In hostility with each other. It's nice to live near family, but then it's what? Not nice to live near family, right? It can be tough. So putting it together, this double meaning, what it means is that the descendants of Ishmael will live side by side with the descendants of Isaac, but it's not going to be peaceful at all. And man, I think probably the number one question that people get if you go on a tourist trip to Israel is it what? Safe. That's the first question everybody asks. It's way safer than America, actually. But because the Israelis are like, they'll shoot you if they think you're bad. That's just, they're very tough. I mean, this is their attitude about things. But the reason they're that way is the constant conflict. The constant conflict. And you can just turn on the news. Every day, you can see Israel in the headlines. I guarantee you, Google Israel, and there'll be something related to the Arab-Israeli conflict. A modern vernacular they call it the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, which, by the way, is a really bad name because Palestinian, when it comes to that controversy, was a term that Yasser Arafat basically in the 1970s created and started applying to the Arab people because the term Palestine comes from the word Philistine, which is the ancient enemy of who? Israel. And Arafat realized that if we changed the vocabulary in the like news debate, that people would have a different sympathy because when they hear Arab, they think one thing. And if they hear Palestinian, they think something else. And there was a journalist, an American journalist, who was very pro-Arab or Palestinian that was with him when he made that decision. She documents it in a book. It was very interesting to change the debate. But anyway, historically, if you open up an old King James Bible, it's called the land of what? Palestine, not Israel. And that's because when the Romans conquered it in 70 AD and then the second time, I think in 107 AD, they renamed the land of Israel Palestine or Philistine to mock the Jews. So historically speaking, a Palestinian is a Jewish person, but not in the modern debate when people use that term. Anyway, that's not... It's just helpful to understand when people are talking about this on the news. But like I said, when I was 12 or I was either 11 or 12 years old, we were sitting in my living room with our next door neighbor, and this was still being argued about. 4,000 years later about who received the blessing, about whose land it is, just as Christ prophesies that the sons of Isaac, the sons of Ishmael would be in constant conflict with each other. Which is incredible that this verse is in here, verse 12 with these four prophecies. It perfectly describes what we see in the Middle East even today. Then in verse 13, it says, "Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are a God who sees," meaning you're a God who prophesies. It's the same word, like a seer, someone who tells the future. Literally in Hebrew, it comes from the word El Roy, the God of seeing. And here's her reaction. I read this quickly last time. For she said, "Have I remained alive here after seeing him?" In modern vernacular, how in the world am I not dead? I just saw God, okay? I just saw God. That's what she thinks she just saw. God just spoke to me. He just spoke to me and he prophesied about the child in my womb. So in response, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roy. Behold, it was between Kadesh and Bered." That was for the original audience, because they knew where the original audience was, the Exodus generation, and they knew where Kadesh was, and they knew where Bered was. That phrase, the name of it, Bir Lahai Roy, in Hebrew means the well of the living one who sees. She does what we typically do when something incredible happens. She names the place after the event. She names that well after these incredible prophecies that God gives her about the future of her son. So verse 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son." And this is key. Hagar doesn't call him Ishmael. Who does? Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, as we conclude, I want to kind of like wrap all this up, and I want you to leave with one main idea, one main point, if you take away from this chapter tonight. Yes, you can go, okay, this is where the Middle East conflict began 4,000 years ago. But the main point that I think Moses wants us to understand is that this entire conflict, this entire situation that we have today, is because of the impatience of Sarah and Abraham. They want a good thing. They want a child. God even promises them a child. He signs a contract in the previous chapter saying, "Hey, I'm going to fulfill my word to you." But what happens? They get impatient. God's made this promise that he's going to give them a child from the body of Abram, and they try to force the issue. They're willing to sin to get what they want, even something that's good. Instead of going to God to prayer and praying to God and talking to God, which we see Abram doing in chapter 15, to a God who hears, Abram sits back and he passively gives in to his wife, and God has to intervene again. And he intervenes by going and talking to Hagar. Christ shows up and he talks to her and says, "You're going to have a son." And guess what that son's name is? Ishmael, the God who hears. Think about that. Every time Abram said his son's name, he was thinking what? God hears me. God hears me. He's reminded of the fact that God's made promises, and he hears me when I pray to him. When it feels like these promises aren't going to happen, when there's affliction, God hears me. God is present. He always hears me. In a way, Ishmael becomes this living object lesson in his life that reminds him that when God makes a promise, and we're going, "Man, I want this to happen," it's a good thing. There's lots of wonderful things that God's created, and we're having to wait for them. Why is he having us wait for them? What do we need to do? We We need to be obedient, and then we need to call to the Lord in prayer because He hears us. So how about you? As you hear this and you see the name Ishmael that God hears, what are things you're struggling to be patient for? Are you willing to sin to get it? Even if it's a good thing. That can be really easy to rationalize, right? God said, oh, it's a good thing for me to have this. And then you're willing to speed up the process in a manipulative way to get there. Or maybe you currently are sinning. Maybe you're trying to get what you want by forcing the issue and going, well, this is something God wants. It's a good thing. He hasn't forbidden it, but you're getting there in the wrong means. Let me encourage you, stop it. Because sin always leads to more problems. Sin always kills. Sin always separates. That's always the effect of sin. Always. Ask yourself, have you prayed to God about whatever it is you want? And if you have, remember, God is a God who hears. He's made promises 4,000 years ago, and He's going to fulfill them. And He's made a contract that He's going to fulfill them. So God is a God who hears. And every time you hear the name Ishmael, I hope you'll be like Abram and remember, hey, God hears. He keeps His word. I should pray to Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a God who hears our prayers, that You are a covenant-making God, and those covenants depend upon You solely and not purely upon us. And we praise You for that, and we thank You for that, because we know apart from this reality, we would fall short, and Your redemptive purposes would never be accomplished. We thank You so much that You see our sin and You sent Christ to pay for our sin. We praise You for that. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who is waiting for something that's good, waiting for a good promise from You, maybe they've been praying and waiting for a spouse, they've been waiting for a better job, they've been waiting for just a career that they enjoy or children or whatever it is, Lord, that they will just trust You. And not try to force any of these things, but recognize that what we're responsible to do is be obedient to You, be wise with our resources, and then just to trust You and know that You're a good God and You have the best outcome for us, that You have a reason behind why You're letting us wait for those wonderful blessings that You bring into everybody's lives. Lord, if there's someone here who is sinning, again, just pursuing something that is a good thing, but they're doing it by the wrong means, I just pray that they'll feel Your conviction and that they will stop and they won't continue to complicate their lives like we saw with Abram and Sarai, and we can learn from these things which are written here. And that most of all, they'll repent and they'll turn from it and they'll come and just trust You and know that You know when the timing is perfect, and they can trust You no matter what it is. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.